minutes ago, Preston, he said, do you have a PowerPoint? And I said, no, not tonight. I feel like if y'all don't have a picture in your mind of where the seven churches of Asia were located by now, there's no point in me putting the map up there again. And when it comes to chapter 4, I can't find a picture that I want us to see it, but I can't find an accurate representation. So tonight we're going to do without it. I want to say at the very beginning here, we're going to finish the first great section of the book, I think, as we wrap up the letters to the churches. You know, historically, you know, that's been the section of the book that probably people paid the most attention to, because obviously it gets harder to understand as we go through it. But something about these first three chapters I think we have to appreciate is these three chapters don't deal to it much at all with what's going to really be the thrust of the book. The thrust of the book has to deal with the external persecution. The, you know, as he'll depict it later on, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, the harlot, the dragon, all of these are outside. And I think, obviously, they symbolize largely the persecution that would be waged by the Roman government. The first three chapters don't focus on that. The first three chapters call on the churches to look inward, to look at themselves. You know, with Christ coming forth on the white horse, with the sword coming out of his mouth, God's people can be secure against the external. I mean, what he will show us later in the book is the dragon cast into the lake of fire, the beast, both of them in the lake of fire, the harlot thrown down. But if you don't take care of the internals, God's victory won't be yours. This is a call to the churches, and I think, you know, we can just say to us, look inward. We so often get focused on everything around us. And that's important that we look around. But we got to first look inward. You know, where is our first love? Has it faded away? We've got to renew that. You know, if we're like the church at Smyrna. Now, there, he says nothing bad about them. But they've got to hold on. They've got to keep on keeping on. You know, the churches at Pergamos and Thyatira. Both of these churches have allowed these false doctrines of immorality and compromise to come in, and he said, you've got to get rid of that. Chapter 3, church at Sardis, they were just dead. Oh, they were still meeting, assembling. He says nothing doctrinally about them. But he said, your heart has died. They've got to renew that. There was the church at Philadelphia, again, nothing bad is said to them, but look at verse 11. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. We need to make sure that we look at ourselves. You know, we can get caught up in all the bad that's going on in the world around us and wringing our hands. But I need to look at, you know, what's going on at Jones Road? You know, I think we need to think congregationally, but we also need to think individually. What's my life? Where would I be in one of these letters? And so, you know, we come to Laodicea tonight, and what's the unique thing about the letter to the Laodiceans that's different from any of the others? No commendation of them. There's nothing good said about them. You know, most of them, it's a mixture. There's the positive, there's the negative. We noted Smyrna and Philadelphia, no negative. But, you know, like with Ephesus, he gave them some high praise, even though he said, the problem of leaving the first love is enough, you may lose your candlestick or your lampstand. He found good things to say about Pergamos and Thyatira. And it's Sardis, this dead church. He said, now there are some that haven't defiled their garments. But when it comes to Laodicea, there is not going to be one positive said about them. And it's, but as I say that, as we read here in just a second, I want you to notice, even to this church, that he says, I'm disgusted by your lukewarmness. He has nothing positive. Take note, he's not yet lost hope for them. The letter closes. It's not a positive note in the sense of he commends anything in them. But in essence, he says, there's still time. There's still hope for you. You know, sometimes I will say, if there is, as long as there is breath, there is hope. And he hasn't given up on them. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here's the positive, the hope at least. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As always, he opens up to the angel of the church. Then he gives his self-identification, self-description. He first describes him as the what? The Amen. What does that mean? Truth. You know, the word Amen, you know, I mean, we've almost come to see Amen as, that's all, folks. You know, we get to the end, we say Amen, and that means it's over. Well, that's usually what we say at the end of the prayer, but Amen meant verily, so be it. Truth. You know, Jesus is one you can count on. What he's about to say is said by the one who is truth, who is the faithful and true witness. And then, interestingly, he says, the beginning of the creation of God. And that phrase, our Jehovah's Witness friends interpret that to mean Jesus is the first thing God created. You know, he's not on an equality with God. He is not eternal. He was the first thing God made. But the word, the beginning of the creation of God, that word arche, and that's what is A-R-C-C-H-E in English, can be a passive or an active word. If you take John, the first chapter, everything was made by him, being Jesus. Colossians 1, everything was created by Christ. To say he is the beginning of the creation of God is simply to affirm he is that set it all in motion. Jesus is saying, look at me. Listen to me. I am truthful. I am the one that set it all in motion. I'm the one that started it all. You better be paying attention. And he said, I know something. What did he say, I know? Your works, your deeds. Which ones does he know about? All of them. You know, Go back to the first chapter. Remember what he set up? Jesus was, verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands. Never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is among us. What a blessing that can be. But in this case, it's not so good, is it? Because he knew their works. And he says, you're what? Lukewarm. Tepid. You know, you're not hot, you're not cold. And he said, I could wish you were cold or hot. Now, how can being cold be better than lukewarm? Isn't lukewarm sort of on the way to being hot? Yeah, or going the wrong way, right? How is though lukewarm better than cold? Well, I mean, that's it. How is cold better than lukewarm? Yeah, thank you.
You know where you stand. He's making, and even other scripture points to, I'd rather you be not a believer or a believer, nothing in between. Because people know who you are. Either you're letting your light shine, or you're evil and sinful. Everybody knows where you are. If you're in between, it's like, what day is this, and what game is he playing?
I think you're on the track. You know, I mean, 2 Peter 2, it's a little bit different, but he says, you know, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. The man who is cold knows where he is. The guy who is lukewarm fools himself. He's like the church at Sardis that is dead but has a name that it's alive. You know, that lukewarm guy that he makes it to most of the services, has no enthusiasm, you know, no zeal for God at all, but he hasn't quit. You know, his name is on the roll. It's on the register. And he says, I hate this. I hate this just complacency, you know, just kind of going through the motions. In fact, what did Jesus say he was going to do? Vomit them out, spit them out. The Greek word here, as I looked it up, it can be vomit, it can be spit. Both of them pretty repulsive. You know, that he said, I'm just disgusted by you. And he says, here's what you say. Now look at this. I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. I've got it all. Does that remind you of some other, the rich farmer? That rich farmer that said, I'll say to my soul, take your ease, eat, drink, be, you know, I mean, I've got it all laid up for many years. Look back to Hosea 12. I think that there may be an intentional allusion to this. The Revelation rarely quotes the Old Testament. It has a few quotes, but it just continually uses Old Testament language and what you might call allusions. God said of Ephraim, meaning northern Israel, in Hosea 12, verse 8, and Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. I'm rich. I'm wealthy. No problems. Here are the Laodiceans. I'm rich. I'm wealthy. Have need of nothing. He said, what's the reality? What did he say of them? Five things. Wretched. Miserable. Poor. Blind. Naked. You know, we could do word studies on all five of those. And there's no point. He's trying to say to them, guys, you are in pitiful condition. You are sitting back saying, you know, you're the little Jack Horner. You know, what a good boy am I. He said, no, you're miserable. And he says, here's what I want you to do. And I deliberately held off anything about Laodicea to hear. The city of Laodicea was known in the first century for its wealth. It was in AD 60, a devastating earthquake had occurred there. The city was almost wiped out, leveled. Rome offered its assistance. In their pride, they said, no, we can rebuild on our own. And they did, because they had the money. They were famous for the wool, the black wool that came from that region. There was a medical school near that. Right, you know, at Laodicea, famous for an eye salve. Now look at what he says to them. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. These are Christians in a city that was filled with pride because of its material wealth. He said of these Christians, you think you are rich. And I don't know that he means that they thought that in the material sense, but they thought they had it. He said, no, you need to come to me and get the gold. I can make you truly wealthy. In this city, everybody values that black wool. He said, I'll tell you, you need the white garments of righteousness, the white garments of holiness. Now, not that there's anything wrong with wearing black wool. That's not the point. But I think it's a play on that. And then he says, because he said, you are naked. Now, these people didn't run around without clothes on. They were spiritually impoverished. They had nothing. And he said, you need to anoint your eyes with eye salve. They were famous in that region for a powder that was, you know, sold throughout the Mediterranean. He said, you need some true eye salve because you're blind. Now, try to picture it's a Sunday morning or maybe a Sunday evening, whenever they might have met. And as people are filtering in, the word is, hey, John the apostle has gotten a letter over to us. Well, you know, he has addressed a letter and they're going to read it this morning. It's all these seven churches of Asia, Ephesus, and you're sitting there, you know, there at Laodicea, and that letter starts out, first chapter, you know, they wouldn't call it chapter one, but you go, wow, that's Jesus and all his glory. And then he says that about Ephesus and you go, oh, that's terrible. And he gets to, you know, Smyrna. You go, good for them. I know some folks over there, good people. And then Sardis, you go, whoa, that's awful. And then can you imagine when he starts saying, this is being read, and you're a Laodicean. And you hear the words, I will spew you out of my mouth. You're naked. You're miserable. You're wretched. At this point, are you going, wow, I thought Jesus loved us. I thought, you know, and what does he say? He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He's ready to spit them out, vomit them out. And yet he says, I'm only saying this because I love you. You know, loving people is not telling them what they want to hear. It's telling them what they need to hear. He says, be zealous and repent. And then, isn't verse 20 beautiful? This one who has said, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Then he says, I'm knocking. I'd still like to come in. I'd like to come in and do what? Eat with you. Sit down and eat with you. And he, of course, he's not, you know, talking in a literal sense, but yet to come in and dine is picturing friendship. And, you know, it's picturing this closeness. I just find, maybe it's just me, but I find it fascinating that this letter to the Laodiceans is harsh. I mean, that's, you know, when you look at those words, I'm ready to vomit you out of my mouth. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, nakedness. You know, you need something to cover up your nakedness. And then he says, I'd still like to come in and have dinner with you. I've not given up on you. Yes, I have rebuked. I've chastened. But now, who does he eat with? It's the one that hears his voice and opens the door. There are people that don't believe we have free will. I mean, I don't know how you could not see free will in this. Here is Jesus saying it's a terrible situation. But then he holds out this hope to them. Just let me come in. I'm knocking at the door. And again, like in every letter, to him who overcomes. He said, I'll allow you to share in my rule. You will be on the throne with me. Now, you watch what he says there. As I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That foreshadows what we're going to get to in this book. They're dealing with a threat from a man sitting on a throne in Rome. They will be dealing with that kind of threat for the next couple hundred years. But one of the great themes of the Revelation is, no, it's not really Domitian that's on the throne. And it won't be anybody. It's God who's on the throne. And Jesus there with him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I wonder if they listened. I wonder if we're listening. Thoughts, comments, easy questions on any of this before we move to chapter 4. One of my favorite chapters in the book, Mark.
Seven churches here where he says you're gone unless you do this. Now he doesn't use the same language that Peter used to Simon the magician, but the implications are, if I'm remove your candlestick unless you change. That to me is a strong doctrine of.
That's a great point. Revelation 2 and 3 is as strong an argument against once saved always saved as there could be. I mean, it is powerful. And as I said, it's also an argument for free will. And Laodicea was in trouble. They were far gone. And yet, there was still that hope that they could answer the knock. The Lord won't kick the door down. But he knocks. And he wants us to answer. Anybody else? Any thoughts? That's a good point. You just see in Jesus. I mean, you see the full picture in these letters. I mean, you see the Jesus who will judge the world in righteousness. But you also see that one that 2 Peter 3:9 would say, he's not willing that any should perish. You know, he is just still holding out. It's beautiful. It is so practical. So practical. Well, let me get chapter 4. I'm not going to try to dissect and unpack every little detail of this chapter. This is one of those you really see the whole. See the big picture. I mean, this is one of those, I don't care in what time or what setting, the majesty of God that you see in Revelation 4 is a great message. But think about it in its context. I believe that it was probably about AD 96. Domitian was the king. And, you know, if you want to argue that it was in the 80s, as I've known some, if you want to argue that it was in the 60s, that's okay. It's still a timeless message. Who is really on the throne? Who is really? You've got to see the greatness of God. Chapter 1, he shows us Jesus, who was dead but is alive forevermore. Now he shows us God on the throne. Interestingly enough, the word throne is used 62 times in the New Testament. 46 of those times are in the book of Revelation. 3/4 of the usages of throne in the New Testament are found in this book. So, that's important. Verse 1, he says, come up here and I will show you as best you can. You try to see this as we read it. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Do you see it? Do you see that door swinging open? A door has been opened. And John sees a door. And he hears a voice. And that voice is compared to what? Trumpet. A trumpet would sound loud and clear, and it would get attention, wouldn't it? This voice says, come here. I'm going to show you things that are going to happen. And he said, just suddenly, boom, I'm gone. He was on the island of Patmos. No, he's not on Patmos anymore. He in the Spirit is in heaven. And he sees a throne. Now, back in Daniel and Revelation are going to have a lot in common. But in Daniel 7, when Daniel sees the throne, he sees one that has an appearance like a man, white hair, white garments. He just sees something like two precious stones. The one would have been a red stone, most likely. The sardine or sardius stone, which I wrote down another name for that. Carnelian, some translations give it. Jasper can be different colors. But in chapter 21, verse 11 of the Revelation, it talks about the jasper being clear. So likely that's the same picture. You've got clear, you've got red. Some think that represents the justice of God, the red, the clear being the holiness or purity. I don't know. What I know is he sees these brilliant stones. And then he sees a rainbow. Now the rainbow, we're told, was a symbol of God's what? It's mercy. His promise never to destroy again. This is a rainbow. So what's different about this rainbow? He said it's an appearance like what? Emerald. What color emerald? Green. You know, so I don't know if we just got bands that are all green, or you can still see the various colors, but there's just a whole greenish glow about it. But there is clearly this green. And what's the significance of the color green? And that I don't know. Sometimes it may just be that the whole thing's just there to go make us go, wow. Sometimes it's okay to just go, wow. You know, this is awesome. And John sees this, but then he sees 24 more thrones. You know, like, you know, we might say many thrones. 24. In 1 Chronicles 24, the Old Testament priests at that point were divided into 24 orders. I don't think so. In the 15th chapter, you remember what it said they would sing the song of Moses and the Lamb? The most likely, to me, the best idea here is that 24 represent the 12 Old Testament patriarchs, the 12 apostles, God's Old Testament people, Moses and the Lamb, the apostles. But these men, these elders, are clothed in white robes. Their robes are pure. And they are wearing crowns on their head. Now, I don't do much Greek because I don't know much Greek. But when you see the word crown in the New Testament, typically it comes from one of two words. There's a word diadem and there's a word stephanos. Diadem is royalty. This word is that other one, stephanos, which is the victory crown. It's what they gave the guy that won the Olympics. You know, he'd get that little crown, that little wreath. These people are wearing victory crowns upon their heads. They are triumphant. John is being shown there is the glory of God. There are the representatives, the leaders of God's people. They are victorious. And look at this throne. Lightnings, thunderings, voices. Does that call to mind a biblical event that you studied not long ago? You know, Moses was at Mount Sinai, and that was Mount Sinai. Where God was, God had come down on the mountain, and there was lightning and thundering. And he said, there are the seven lamps of fire that represent the Spirit of God. And there's this sea of glass like crystal. I don't know the significance of that, except that at the end of time, the sea is gone. You know, so maybe it represents there's a little bit of a distance. But here's one of the beautiful things. You've got four living creatures. Now, it says like a lion, like a calf, like a man, like a flying eagle. They have six wings. I may not finish this fourth chapter, but I want to take time to look at Isaiah 6. In Ezekiel 1. We'll finish it up Sunday if we don't get through. Isaiah, he tells about his call. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. You see some similarity there? Both in all the things that are said and what the creatures look like. They're not identical, but there's similarities. Look at Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel comes along, 100 years or so after Isaiah. And he sees these creatures, four creatures, that bear up the throne of God. Starting at verse 4. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. When Isaiah was called, when Ezekiel was called, they both saw the glory of God in some truly awesome way. And they both saw these creatures, these holy creatures in the presence of God. And in the case of both Isaiah and in the case of John in the Revelation, these proclaimed God is holy, holy, holy. He was, He is to come. And the creatures were giving honor and thanks to God. And the elders were worshiping Him. And remember their crowns, their victory crowns, they cast them down before the throne. Most likely the symbolism of that is, we've not earned this victory. Our victory is from You. Our victory comes from You. I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to come back to this at the beginning Sunday just to sort of tie it in with the fifth chapter. But for Sunday, let's look at chapter 5, but go from here in awe of the power and the majesty of the One who is, He was, He is to come. He'll always be there for us.